Morning, everyone. We'll be in continue on our study of the book of Hebrews today. We're going to be turned to primarily to chapter 6. And I'm going to talk a little bit today about the things that are happening here, but there was quite a bit of the stuff that we're going to discuss that I spent quite a bit of time looking at the translation from the original Greek, and at a first glance, it doesn't look too bad, but there's some, I think, maybe some little things that have really become big things with some people that I think are not translated the best here. So what I did today, I kind of, and we don't have a bunch of slides to go through, but I just wanted to put a few things up kind of for a visual aid, or kind of maybe you can help see what I was seeing possibly. So we're going to start in Hebrews. Get my notes here. Did everybody get a note? I got a couple extras. Okay. And as we kind of closed out chapter 5 last week, we saw the writer here talking to them, describing and talking to them about this immature state that they were stuck in, and how at this point they should have advanced past this point, even to the point of having the knowledge that they could even be teachers at this point. They should be past this immature state. And then in verse 14 of chapter 5 there, uses the idea of comparison of milk being for a baby, and a solid food is for someone that is mature. Because verse 14 says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So we have this thought here that a mature person, a mature Christian, because of the state that they are in and because of the practice of that state they're in, they have a sense, their senses have been trained to discern good and evil. So now we have, well, that's something we're supposed to be able to do, right? We can establish that principle from this passage here. As mature Christians, we're supposed to be able to discern the difference between good and evil, right? And as you kind of read through Hebrews, and I kind of alluded to this a little bit last week, in some ways the chapters and the verses, I think, can make it a little bit more. I don't believe it's a confusing book, but I feel like it can muddy it up a little bit. And a lot of the times when you read, let's say, chapter 5, for example, there, and you're wanting to build some context, well, what is he talking about here? Or who's he talking to? And you use a lot of times what you can go back or 10 or 12 verses or 4, and you kind of can build this picture. But when you start kind of getting the context here, you find yourself all the way back in chapter 1. It's a one continuous thought or continuous flow as you read through this. And if you took all of the numbers out of this book and just read it, the thought that he's trying to get across there is a lot simpler, I believe, than we oftentimes make it to be. But so it's kind of, in some ways, you've got to kind of read it with the idea that I'm not looking at one little section here, but the book is in entirety, and go from there. And it's been kind of a struggle to do this and to not always want to be jumping ahead, because there's things later in the chapter that fit with things here. But we want to kind of also look at it piece by piece a little bit and see what the writer is getting at here. So we're going to look at the beginning part of chapter 6 today, and just starting in verse 1 there, again with the idea that he just has told them that they're supposed to be beyond this immature state, and they're supposed to be in a mature state where they can sense or discern good and evil. And then in verse chapter 6 there, it says, therefore, leaving the elementary principles, or excuse me, the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. So he's urging them there, we need to leave the elementary principles, the elementary teachings, and we need to press on. Because we need to be able to discern what's good and evil, right? We need to be beyond, our abilities need to be beyond what that is of an immature Christian, or a newborn, you could even say, as kind of fits the description that he gives there. So he's telling them, you need to be able to move on to, you need to leave the elementary principles. It's something that we must do in order to become successful as Christians. I guess it was just last Wednesday we talked a little bit about some of the examples that the Apostle Paul tells us about how we should approach this life. And some of the examples he used, talking about running a race with a purpose. And the purpose is to win, right? You need, that should be your goal and your intents with what we do. And we have to run the race also according to the rules, right? Paul mentions that as well. We have to do it in a way that we can win. We can't just go about this any which way we choose. We have to do it according to the rules, and that is according to what God has told us to do, right? So that's how we need to as we think about pressing on to maturity. And I want you to just, we're going to come back to this a little bit later, and the idea of maturity, and just put a little pin in that word maturity there, and we're going to see it a little bit differently as we go on later in this passage as we come back to it, I guess, as well. So we think about moving forward, pressing on, getting to this more of a mature state, as it says here. And that's something that we need to do. It's not a suggestion of something that it'd be good if you did this. It says we need to do this. Okay, this is something that's important, and we're going to see why here as we continue to read very much the importance of it. And what I have here is if you study the translations, I guess, and what they do is that there's the Greek word, and then, in fact, let me see if I can pull this up here a little bit. Maybe I can't. Thought I was going to be down there. Anyway, you have your Greek word, and then the definition and the understanding of what the Greek word is, and then what the translators do is they fit words of our language to have the same meaning into those spots, into those spaces, or into those boxes, right? So if you read verse 1, and then the translator, they'll put those words in order so they make sense and they flow as we read them and whatnot. But if you read it basically just roughly from what the Greek word said, this is how it would read without being altered or rearranged. And then sometimes also there'll be a Greek word that maybe we don't have the exact word for, so you'll add a couple words in there that kind, you know, to try to make it mean the same thing. And a lot of times they're successful in doing that, but there is a few times where that can maybe even leave the door open for a little confusion or maybe a little outside influence that was not inspired by the Holy Spirit possibly as well. But so the first verse, just for example, would read somewhat like this: therefore, having left the beginning of the Christ teaching, to maturity we should go, on not again a foundation laying of repentance from dead works and faith in God. That is the Greek words as they were originally written. And now if you just read that, you got to kind of put a little effort into it to make it make sense, right? That's where the translators come in, and they put it in a nice, according to our language more, so it flows nicer, more understanding, right? So that's kind of, and I just kind of put these up here so we can just use it for reference a little bit as we go along, because we often talk about the ideas and sometimes we have principles that we talk about in our lessons referring back to, the original Greek. You've heard all of us do that. And this is just kind of where we're getting it from. And I wish I could pull up my Bible, but I thought I had it here. Let me just try this real quick here. Here we go. Well, this is just BibleHub.com, and this is kind of what I was looking at here. So you have, follow my cursor here. Here's your Greek word, or your Greek word here. This is the Strong's reference to it. So you can go here to kind of get the definition and and look at the reference. And then this is our current word that has been used to translate it. So that's where you get this translation here. As in, just take this one, beginning, for example. You look up 746, or, I don't know, it's pretty hard to read. It's pretty small, isn't it? But so that's where we get these ideas. This is a very simple tool you can use. You can get them on your phone or what. And then, I mean, it has every verse you can go through, and you can look back at some of the original Greek and maybe get a little bit better idea of what the original writer was maybe talking about, and not so much a bias of the translator sometimes. And I'm not saying that things are always translated wrong. New American Standard does a very, very good job of translating things very accurately, but still it's not perfect. And it's okay for us to look at things that way, especially if you run into a passage that maybe there's lots of contradiction, there's multiple ideas about it, different people have different thoughts. That's almost a red flag there. Well, maybe I should go look and see what the original writer was maybe trying to say. And sometimes you can get an idea about that through the original text. So anyway, that's kind of long, I know, but I just wanted to kind of give an idea of what I do or what we do when we look at some of the original wording. So moving on to the second part of that verse, and in the verse 2, it says, I'll just start again at the beginning. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Okay? What does that sound like to everybody? Right? That's the elementary principles of Christianity, right? That's what he's referring to there in the beginning part of that first verse there. Don't just be stuck on these things right here. And these are some important things as well. And one of them that I think is the biggest mistake with the translation here is in the first part of verse 2, it says of instructions about washings. And that's what my New American Standard says. King James has it translated a little bit better. But that original word for washings there is the baptismo, or one of the words that we get our idea of immersion from, right? Okay, so that's an important principle. That's an important elementary principle, right? Why do the translators just not put it in there like it's read? Okay, because there's oftentimes people want to dispute the importance of the immersion, right? And people say, well, the Bible really never clearly says. Okay, so if we take a spot out of Scripture, and if we can kind of twist around a little bit and make it sound like something that it's not, that just kind of helps support that idea, right? Okay, we're talking about the instructions about immersion. It's not about some ritual washings. I mean, you can read, there's all kinds of ideas that pop up if you want to look at what does these washings mean and whatnot. Let's look at the original word. It's talking about immersion. Okay, so here's a small piece here. Well, this is why it's important sometimes to look at the original text, because that kind of changes a few things here if you're not thinking about the immersion through water, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and have your sins forgiven, right? That's an important part. So then the rest of the principles there again. It's the beginning of the gospel message, right? That's what the apostles, that's what they were teaching, that's what they were preaching. That was the beginning part. And he's instructing them here, we need to get beyond this. This is not a state we just need to be stuck in, right? As again, I think I made the reference last week about a newborn baby. If they were in that newborn state forever and never changed and never matured, how could they live, right? They wouldn't last very long on their own, right? As long as somebody is there to kind of prop them up and help them while they're growing, yeah, they can do okay. But they're moving towards that mature state when they're able to stand on their own, they're able to be successful, right? That's the same kind of idea in our spiritual life. We need to start out with these things, but we need to grow and move on from them. And if we go to verse 3, and I was hung on this one a little bit for a while, and it seemed like it was a little bit strange and out of place, and the writer says, "And this we shall do if God permits." What does that mean exactly? And again, you can see the Greek here says, And this we do if permits God. Yeah, that's a pretty good translation, right? It kind of makes sense, right? That's what he's saying there. And I think what the writer is saying here is we will teach these things and we will preach the gospel to people if that's what God wants us to do. As long as he's permitting us to do that, so we're going to do that. And it's okay for them to touch on these things and maybe remind Christians of these things. It helps them out. But it's not something they can continually need to be teaching and focusing on as you start talking about a more mature group of Christian individuals. Like, we should be able to be beyond this point, and we shouldn't be stuck in this immature state where we're constantly needing to teach the elementary principles. The elementary principles have their purpose for certain people, but those people need to move beyond that point. Okay, so that kind of is where we're at now. And then we kind of get to I'll skip to the next slide here to get to our next set, or maybe I will. My computer is being a little bit not working with me very good today. There, I went too far. I wasn't patient. Okay, so verses 4 through 6, very volatile, I guess, passage, you could say, among religious people. And from the lens I was looking at it from, it seems pretty clear to me. But obviously it's not for others, because I have about this much of the page and the whole another page and then about half another page trying to explain to me why these verses mean something other than what they say, is basically what the footnotes in my Bible are trying to tell me. So that's also kind of a red flag when you see that, usually, too. But usually the understanding is there if we're willing to see it. We don't need to be told all of these things. So as we read this, I'll just read through the three verses, and then we'll go back and talk about it a little bit. Starting in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have trusted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Okay, so when you read verses 4 and 5, who's this describing? Who's being talked about here? When you read those verses, it's talking about Christians, right? Isn't that what that's describing? Those who've once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's a Christian, right? You've been enlightened, partakers of the Holy Spirit. When you become immersed, this is where that part back in chapter 2, or in verse 2 there, is a little more important. Because when you become immersed, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? You're partakers of the Holy Spirit. You have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Okay? This is talking about a group of Christians here. And another little thing that can kind of hang people up here is, and maybe not a lot of people, but I think quite a few, the end of verse 5 says, and the powers and of the age to come. Okay, that's, people take that wording there and they put that in a category. Well, that's something to come in the future, this age to come. That's something later down the road. That doesn't pertain to us. No, he's talking about the kingdom here. This age to come, that's the kingdom he's talking about right there. This kingdom age that is coming, that is growing, and is coming about. That's what's being talked about there. It's pretty simple. Okay, and also, when we look at the audience here of the book of Hebrews, and through reading through it and looking at different contexts and different elements of it, I think it's obvious that this was written to believers, to Christians that have a Jewish background, that have an understanding of the Old Covenant, the Old Law, and that's why up until this point, through earlier chapters, he spent quite a bit of time disputing the differences between the ideas, remember, the ideas of the priesthood under the Old Covenant versus the priesthood of the New Covenant, which is Jesus, which is our one and only high priest, and he has the power to forgive our sins. He's going through all this stuff because they're hung up on that old a little bit still, and they're struggling with it, and they're stuck in that state that he described in the first part of this chapter, that immature state, because these principles are holding them back. So he's trying to get them beyond that and teach them about something that is greater with the new covenant. So he's talking about, so this letter is written to Christians, and in verse 4 and 5 here is talking about Christians in specific here. And this is not talking about people that are still sinners that have never heard the gospel, right? That doesn't sound like somebody that's been enlightened or tasted the heavenly gift or partakers of the Holy Spirit, right? He's talking about Christians here. Okay? And then in verse 6, he says, "And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." Okay, so right there, when we see that phrase, "they've fallen away," that tells me that Christians have the ability to do that. They can get to that point where they can fall away. Now, he doesn't go into detail here about what that falling away is. And I wasn't going to jump ahead real deep into Hebrews farther and, you know, disrupt a lot of the message there. But if we turn to Hebrews 10, and I didn't put it on the sheet there, but if we just turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and this gives a little bit more of a picture of what this looks like. Hebrews chapter 10, I'll just start in verse 26. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So we see at the beginning of this passage, this is describing this state of falling away. It says, if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Okay, so this group of people here, if you look at, go back to chapter 6, verse 4, this is a group of people that have the knowledge of the truth, right? They've been enlightened. Now, once you've done that, once you become a Christian, if you again choose sin to reign in your life, then you're falling away, right? It doesn't say there in any place in Hebrews that as a Christian is if you stub your toe, if you make mistakes, that doesn't mean you're falling away, right? John write to us in 1 John, I believe it's in 1 John chapter 2, says, "Little children, I write these things to you, so if you sin, Christ is our advocate," right? But the key here is the state of falling away, and what does that mean? And you know, you have this idea that the religious world has really pushed, and honestly, this idea is something that's a problem within the church as well. Obviously, because he's talking about it right here. This is the church that he's talking to here. The idea that once you become a Christian, you can never lose your salvation, right? You're a Christian forever, right? It's an idea that has really pushed people, and it's made a big impact on the world. And what that really is. It's a sense of false security, for one thing. And with that idea, it's a little bit hard to handle this passage here, because this is pretty clear to me what this is talking about here. And there's all kinds of different angles that people take, and I don't want to get into that too much of that today. But this idea of not falling away, of not ever being able to fall away, it's a false idea. And there's other places in Scripture that point to this as well, too. It can happen, and it does happen, and it has happened, and started happening a long time ago. And it all comes down to the choices that people make. Now, when you look at the examples of the Old Testament, you look at the nation of Israel as they left Egypt and as they wandered in the wilderness. What did God promise them, right? Promise them the land of Canaan, right? They're going to enter the promised land, right? They spent 40 years in the wilderness wandering around and died and did not enter that promised land, right? So what does that mean? Did God lie to them? No. Nobody wants to talk about the other part of that covenant. You have to be a person that is worthy of receiving that promise before you're going to get it. Right? Those people in the wilderness, they didn't want to, they liked the idea of God helping them out. They liked the idea of God saving them, but they didn't want to put forth the effort. They didn't want to do what they had to do to be faithful and to be righteous and to have a desire to be God's people. Because that's what he was looking for. They're always looking for a God that was good for them, right? A God of their own appetite, right? Scripture references that. That's what this idea of once you're saved, you never can lose your salvation. It's a God of our own appetite, because now that we're Christians, we can kind of do all the fun things of the world, but it really doesn't matter because we're going to heaven anyway, right? That's wrong. And it's not just we refer to it as the faith-only type mentality, but this is something within the church as well. Just because you have been immersed and received the Holy Spirit and you know the true gospel and you understand the gospel correctly, right? You've been enlightened and you have understanding of the gospel, that doesn't mean you can't fall away. Right? It's just not just for unbelievers or false religion either. This idea is for directly written to Christians. So we have this this idea here that the writer of Hebrews is really building up to this, I guess, at this point. He's talked about their immaturity and the level of maturity they're at and how they need to press on towards a more mature state. So they don't get to the point where they're falling away, right? They need to know what the difference between good and evil is so they can choose what's good. And you can put a lot of characteristics into those two categories, I guess, what the idea of good and evil might be. So you get to this state of falling away, and then it says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Okay? So that doesn't mean that you're a Christian, you slip up, you have some sin in your life. This is not talking to you. That doesn't mean it's just impossible for you to come to that state of repentance again. This is somebody that has denied the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, and they are openly and willingly choosing to follow the ways of the world versus the teachings and the principles that God has laid out for us. This is somebody that is choosing. I understand. I know this is what I'm supposed to be doing. This is where I'm supposed to be at as a Christian. But I'm going to go over here and do this anyway, right? When their heart and when they're at that state, their heart is so hardened that he says here, they can't be brought back because they know what it takes, they know what is true, and they have chosen not to do it. Okay, they have made the choice on their own. They have put themselves in that position, and that's another thing that is hard for people to handle sometimes, is we have a responsibility as Christians and a duty to carry out, I guess you could call it. And it's not going to just happen for us, right? We have to have the desire to win the race, right? We have to have the desire to overcome sin. And we have the tools to help us do it, right, through the Holy Spirit. We can do it. But it doesn't happen for us automatically. So they get to the point. You get to the point where it's impossible to be renewed. And then it says, continues on, says, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So what does that mean? Okay, we look at the Greek word, the Greek here a little bit for verse 6. It says, and then having fallen away again to restore of repentance, crucifying themselves, the Son of God, and subjecting open shame. Now one thing that I think is critical a little bit here, maybe to the full understanding, possibly, is this little word right after crucifying. It says crucifying in themselves. And I believe that is a lot more, a better, correct way to translate it. Because if you read it here, in the New American Standard on the page, it says, crucify to themselves. And you might think, well, what difference does it really make? But when you say that they crucify in themselves, that means they're doing something inside of themselves, is how this is portrayed. And the word crucify there, spelled the same, looks the same as it is in other parts of the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. It's translated differently. This is the only one time it's translated this way in the New Testament. It means to crucify again or re-crucify. It emphasizes that it's happening again. Okay? So I really struggle for a while with the idea of, okay, so if these people are re-crucifying in themselves the Son of God, what does that really mean? Because if they're re-crucifying, that means that they must have done it once to start with, right? And the one explanation here is he's talking to a Jewish-backed Christian audience. There was possibly people in the audience he was talking to that had a hand in the crucifixion of Jesus, possibly, right? Or they openly supported it or knew about it and they thought that was a thing to do. That could have been, you know, that maybe is the reference there to the first time, but now you're re-crucifying him, but you're doing it within yourself. Because where does Jesus live within a Christian, right? Where does he dwell? Inside of us through the Holy Spirit, right? Again, the importance of understanding who this passage is talking to really explain what he's saying here. Okay, so inside of ourselves, when you choose to follow a sinful worldly life as a Christian, inside yourself, you're crucifying again Jesus. Right? For maybe a harsh or a rough term, but I mean, it's spiritual spiritual suicide, right? You're killing yourself eternally, spiritually, by crucifying Jesus within you. And by doing that, you're openly or publicly putting him to shame. You're saying, the one that died for me and was my sacrifice, his shed blood forgives my sins, I'm going to trample on him, right? Just as the writer says over in chapter 10, how much more severe the punishment be for those that trample underfoot the Son of God, right? It's no laughing matter. God, this is a warning to people to not fall into this state, because it's what does he say in chapter 10? It's terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God, right? This is not something that is to be taken lightly. Now, I mentioned that we were going to go back quickly to verse 1 talking about here. And it says to press on to maturity, right? We know what maturity is, right? It's a state of knowing, you know, growing, having knowledge of, you know, and being mature, right? The best translation for that Greek word there that you very seldom will find is not this word maturity in our language, but it's perfection. Okay, it says, let us press on to perfection. Let us press on to being perfect. People don't like that idea, right? We can't be perfect. We're worthless sinners. You know, how can we do these things, right? No, the writer is telling them there, we need to press on to perfection. We need to be like Christ, right? He was perfect. He just told them about this perfect high priest in the verses prior to this, right? This is not a new idea. This is what we need to press on to. And we can do this. But if you're gonna choose the ways of the world, it's not gonna work. You're gonna fall away. And there's not gonna be an opportunity for repentance again. Okay? So we need to press on to being perfect. That's what you want to use the word maturity, that's fine, but let's have an understanding of what the writer's talking about there. We're talking about being perfected through the Holy Spirit that's within us. That's what we need to do as Christian individuals. Now, if we go on to verses 7 and 8, it kind of gives a visual, I guess, maybe almost a parable-like reading of what he's talking about here a little bit. I did put the verses 7 and 8 up here. There's not too much here I think it's fairly plain. In verse 7 it reads, "For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose forsake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Okay, so that's the two different ways you can view this, I guess. If you hear the word of God and you drink it in and you understand it and you produce fruit in your life that's beneficial to you and to God and to those around you, you're going to be blessed by God, right? You're going to gain your eternal salvation, right? But if you hear those words, and the picture of the rain falling upon the ground, and you hear the words, but you yield thorns and thistles and things that are worthless, it says. Worthless things for God. What's worthless to God? Sinful things are worthless for God. That has no place in eternity or anywhere near God. A sinful thing is worthless. And it ends up being burned. Okay? What is a picture of fire, of burning, right? It's judgment day. That's where your end is going to be. If you choose to fall back into the world after knowing what God can really do for you, and it's important for us to understand that this passage is talking about Christians. This is not talking about people that are non-Christians that don't understand and they hear the gospel and they think, oh, I don't know, but I'm just going to keep on sinning. That's not what's being talked about here. This is being talked about enlightened Christians that have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have been immersed, they've received the Holy Spirit, and they have crucified Him within themselves. They have killed Him again by choosing the ways of the world. And sometimes people don't like to hear that, because now that I have this knowledge, and okay, I admit that's what it's saying, I'm understanding that, then I have to be responsible with this information now, right? I can't just turn a blind eye to this. If I do, what's going to happen? I'm going to be in that category of falling away, right? So it's hard for people to like this idea, because then they have to be responsible for their actions. They have to own what they do. They have to put forth effort. They have to try. They have to be somebody that maybe they truly don't want to be, right? Just like the nation of Israel, they wanted to have the salvation from God, but they really didn't want to have to live their life accordingly. They'd rather just do what they felt was good for them in the moment. And then at the end, God is just going to usher them into the promised land anyway. That's what they believed with that promise, right? No. They were believing a lie that they created for themselves, a god of their own appetite. And that's the problem that happens with this passage here in Hebrews so often, is people do not want to see it for what it is. And to me, even with a few of the words translated a little bit falsely, if you really read it for what it is, that still doesn't change what it means. It gives the opportunity for people to kind of interject some different opinions and kind of put a different sway on things to help them in their favor, possibly. But it doesn't change what this passage is saying here. And it's amazing how people can just disregard what Scripture says, really, even in these areas. So that's kind of what I had on the beginning part of Hebrews 6 today. We'll continue on with more Hebrews next week, I guess. So let's pray together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity today to be here, to meet around your table, Lord, and to study your word. And we're just thankful for the truth that is there. Just help us to open our eyes, Lord, and to trust what you say, and to be willing to act upon it, and that we could continue on with our hope in our future, knowing that Jesus is our sacrifice, Father. And we just pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.